When we get together on Sunday mornings, of course, the most important thing that you ever hear is God's Word. And so we're going to read some more of it now. We've already read from Isaiah 64, and I'd like to read from Isaiah 62 and 63. We've been working our way through the prophet Isaiah. We're getting close to the end now. And so first of all, let me read to you two verses from Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 62, 6 through 7. This is God's word. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. And now Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14. Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old. And yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I was watching this very moving clip on YouTube from an old BBC program called That's Life. I became intrigued with this guy, Sir Nicholas Winton. He died at the age of 106. He was a Holocaust hero. And so he was the London stockbroker who, back in 1939, he dropped everything and he went off to Prague to help Jewish refugees who were fleeing Nazi occupation. He organized the rescue of 669 children who were destined for the Nazi concentration camps. So I was watching this old program from 1988 when Nicholas Winton was reunited with some of these children that he had saved all those years ago. Of course, now they'd all grown up, and they were elderly themselves. So at one point, close to the end of the program, the presenter says, "Is there anyone else here in the audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, would you please stand up?" And then one by one by one by one, all these teeming mass of people stood to their feet, and Nicholas Winton was in the front row, and so he finally stood up, and he was asked to kind of turn around and looked at the sea of people, and he was just spilling tears and wiping those tears from his eyes. When you see something like that, don't you kind of wish that you could live a life like that? Could you imagine that you could live a life that really made a difference to so many people? A life that could make a dent? A life that could make a strategic impact on the lives of so many? A life that really, really mattered? Wouldn't you like to live near the end of your own life, and then a crowd of people, they all stand up and they say, "You helped me, you know, you saved me. I owe my life and my experience today to you." Or if you're a Christian today, just imagine the scene in heaven and people rising up and saying, "You know, thank you, thank you. I mean, I was saved by God's grace alone, but God graciously used you to ensure that I'd get saved. Praise the Lord." By contrast, just imagine what it would be like to get to the end of your life and nobody rises to their feet. Your life's just been about you, and you've just been absorbed in yourself and your own little world and just kind of doing your own thing, and you've saved no one, and what a sad, wasted life that would be. How can we make sure that our lives do count? How can we make certain? How can we make a difference that really counts and for eternity? Well, by being people of prayer. By being people of prayer. That's the surprising answer in our passage today. Surprising because we may kind of think of prayer as just sort of backing or just something that you do as a last resort at the tail end when everything else seems to be failing. But from God's perspective, the people who make a difference eternally, the real movers and shakers in his kingdom, they are the intercessors, those who pray, those who intercede for other people. That's something that any one of us can do. I mean, I suppose not everyone can preach, but anyone can pray. So in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, from the very first verses I read, this is what we read. "I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Notice who's going to establish Jerusalem here. That is the Old Testament speak for the kingdom of God. It's the Lord. He's the one who's going to do it. But how will he do it? He will do it by positioning watchmen, watchwomen, up on the walls. And their job is to put the Lord in remembrance, that is to ask him to do what he has said, to plead with the Lord, to plead their case, to plead the case of other people. They are those who take no rest, and they give him no rest until he does what he's promised. And so God uses the prayers of his people in order to fulfill his purposes within his kingdom to this day. Somebody said, God rules the world by the prayers of the saints. That's the message of our passage today. God wants us to come to him with words. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to pray, but not just pray for ourselves, but pray for others and for the kingdom to come. So do you want to become, or do you want to get better at being an intercessor? That's somebody who prays and makes a difference in the world and the lives of others and does so for an eternal impact. Isaiah 63 and 64 are a real good introduction on how to do that. It's a prayer of intercession by the prophet Isaiah. It's a paradigm for us. He's praying on behalf of the people. So in chapter 62, verse 6, it says, "You who call on the Lord," and he's using a verb here that literally means to recount or bring to mind. You know, like an ancient king's secretary who would just dawdle around with him and he was always recording everything that the king said or the king saw or whatever, kept record. "You who remind the Lord," so to speak. And then notice again in chapter 63, verse 7, Isaiah's prayer of intercession, it begins by saying, "I will tell," and it's the exact same verb, meaning "I will bring to mind." So here is the watchman intercessor playing the role of a remembrancer, bringing things to mind in order to remind the Lord. That's what intercession is all about. So here are three hallmarks of effective intercession this morning. We're going to chew on them. Three priorities that we need if we're going to be effective as intercessors. And they're on your outline, on your sermon sheet today for your assistance. First of all, number one, recall God's goodness and power. So in Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 14, the prophet begins his prayer, how? By recalling God's past actions, which demonstrate God's goodness and God's power. So verses 7 to 10 recount his goodness towards his people. If you look at chapter 63, verse 7, Isaiah says, "I will tell of," that is, "I will bring to mind and recount, the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses." The prophet here is focusing on the amazing goodness of God. You ever lean back in your rocking chair, literally or figuratively, and just kind of, you know, review your forefathers, your foremothers, your ancestry, where you've come from, the providences of God in your background, even before you were born. Then, of course, do you ever just sit back and kind of review where you've come thus far? You think back to the goodnesses of God, his impact on your life, the way things could have turned out so much differently, and you can sort of see how God's sovereign hand was orchestrating the affairs of your own life. And you've come such a long way, even if you're a youngster, if you really stop and contemplate and kind of get off the merry-go-round and think about it. God has been wonderfully at work in the background of who we are, and he's brought us to where we are now. We could be quite different than we are now, and he's leading the way into our future. Isaiah brings to mind how God has been so good to his people throughout their history. He recalls how God saved them. Verse 8 says, "God became their Savior." In verse 9, "The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them all the days of old." And he's thinking here about the centuries before God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to himself, remember, at Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the law. And then he led them through the desert, and he brought them to the promised land. And God didn't give up on them, despite their rebellion, as verse 10 says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Now, why does Isaiah begin his prayer of intercession like that? It's because the goodness of God is foundational to effective intercessory prayer. If God isn't good to his people, hey, there's no point in even starting. Why even pray? Forget it. It's a waste of time. I mean, why do that? In the same way, if you've got a boss at work, let's suppose, who's nasty and mean, and a boss who doesn't give you the time of day, and he's kind of got it in for you. If you've got a problem, are you really going to go to him, and are you going to put in a request to that kind of character? What's the point? He's just going to thwart you, just going to block you. But it's different with a father who loves you. Then you do go and you ask, and you make your request known. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "If you then, who are evil, give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's the goodness of God which gives us confidence to come to him and to come back to him in prayer. You know, online I was watching a day in the life of some of the students in this Christian school in Sri Lanka. You might remember that last year we received part-time appointee to Sri Lanka through FEB International, the missionary arm of our Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches. His name was Ronald Jayasilan. Remember him? He came. And so he sent me this video celebration at a school there. And there's a teacher. She's outdoors. And there's a mass of students. They're all in uniform. And they're all attentive, and she's just sort of starting out, and what she does is she says, "God is good," and then she cups her ears, and all the students in unison, they say, "All the time," and then she says, "All the time," and she cups her ear again, and they say, "God is good." And sometimes as grown-ups, we forget this. I mean, there's a lot more for children to learn about God, but that is a very attractive starting point, isn't it? We lose sight of it. Sometimes we become tempted to doubt it. Maybe especially when things aren't working out just quite the way that we had planned, the way that we deemed was required. Don Moen, he wrote the song, "God is Good All the Time," in seasons of waiting, when we don't feel it, when our hearts are breaking, he says, seasons of sickness and seasons of loss, when we're surprised with joy, and when our hearts are just filled to the brim like a cup of thankfulness. God is good all the time. How do we know, brothers and sisters? How do we know that that's true? We bring to mind the gospel because the gospel screams to us that God is good all the time. God's good grace saved us. God's good grace sent Jesus into our world to die for us. God's good grace raised him from the dead to live for us. God's good grace caused him to ascend on high so that he could be crowned and reign in session over the church through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. The Holy Spirit who indwells us and is the down payment of our future inheritance. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. That's the starting point of effective intercession. God's not just good, he is also great. You might remember the late atheist Christopher Hitchens. He wrote that book, "God is Not Great." But the history of salvation says otherwise. God's people through the centuries say otherwise. Calvin Hills Fellowship says otherwise. God is great. So having recalled God's goodness, the prophet now he turns to recall God's power, God's great. And it's symbolized in verse 12 by his glorious arm. So verse 11 asks, "Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths?" It's a reference to God, of course, parting the Red Sea to rescue his people. Verse 13, like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Boy, it must have been real scary at the time. Could you imagine being there? And you're walking across the seabed of the Red Sea, and there's the water, you know, standing there like walls around you. Such a lovely picture. They were sure-footed like a horse, you know, just galloping through the desert, so to speak, reaching safely to the other side. And then the waters collapse and their enemies are destroyed. And verse 14 says, like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Another lovely picture. You know, like a cattleman who brings his herd down from the high pastures into the lush valleys below to feed there. Even so, God brought his people into Canaan and gave them rest there. Glorious arm, glorious name. God is not just good, God is also great. Now, he wasn't powerful in the sense that he would forbid us to come and pray for him because he's going to do everything. There'd be no point in praying if he was not powerful. We wouldn't want to waste our breath. So once again, think about the parallel of work. Let's suppose you're at your place of work and you've got something on your mind. It's just a big problem and you need help. You are hardly going to go to the individual who's like a part-time temp worker who just started yesterday. How are they going to fix your problem? But instead, you're going to go up the food chain to someone who has the authority, someone who has the power to make a difference. And with God, you get to the very top of the food chain. It is his glorious arm that gives us confidence in our praying. So in prayer, we bring to mind God's greatness on display in his creation that surrounds us and supremely in his salvation of us, which includes the five gospel emblems that we celebrate during the Easter season, right? Birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the enthronement of Christ on high. Sometimes parents have to say to their children, hey, remember who you're talking to. We need to remember who we're talking to too when we pray. God is good and God is great. And so prayer grows and flourishes in that kind of soil, the soil of his goodness and power. Without that kind of soil, then our prayers are just going to wither and die. So effective intercession, it starts, number one, with recalling God's goodness and power. That touches God's heart, and it prepares us for point number two, requesting God's action. So asking God straight up to intervene, to do something. So chapters 63, verse 15, over into 64, verse 3, in that little section, we got these two requests. So verse 15, the first request is to look down. See that in the text? And then in verse 1 of chapter 64, to come down. See that in the text? Both of those are pivotal expressions. So first then, verse 15, picking up where we left off, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. What we have here in these next few verses, we have a lament. That's the tone that we are to read when we see what's written here. Isaiah, on behalf of the people, he is lamenting their situation. And he's longing for God to step in. Come on, do something. And in verse 15, here, he's effectively saying, look, Lord, it's all right for you. There you are, way up there, you know, in your unapproachable light, and you're sitting on your beautiful heavenly throne, all lofty like that. But down here on planet Earth, we got problems. Things are not so good. And so look down, Lord, and see what's happening here on the ground, where the rubber meets the road. It's quite bold stuff to pray like that to God, isn't it? That's what Isaiah is doing as he intercedes on behalf of the people. And he laments his situation with questions like where and why. In verse 15, he says, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Verse 17, he says, why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? People aren't Christians and they're looking into Christianity. Often they have lots and lots of questions, which is great. Would it be wrong to think that when you become a Christian, then suddenly, you know, all your questions are just evacuated and they evaporate? That's not true. You still have lots and lots of questions, but maybe just slightly different questions. You ask questions like Isaiah does right here. Where and why questions. Where are you, God? And where is your might? Where is your power? Where is your compassion, Lord? And why are our hearts so hard? Why is this happening to us? Verses 18 and 19 describe the sorry state that God's people were in. Verse 18 says, for a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. More questions are just underneath the skin. They're embedded here. Why do our enemies appear to be winning? You know, why are our enemies advantaged over us? We are your covenant people. And what are these questions of lamenting doing here in this prayer of intercession? They're recognizing that there is a gap between what we are and what we want, right? That's the way it goes for believers so often. So our situation is like this, but our longing and desire is that. And in between, there's this big, what I'm going to call, perplexity gap. It's there, and we face it. And we suffer the gap perplexity that faces us. Where are you, Lord? Why the gap, Lord? Now, these questions that we have, they ought not be hidden away in a closet up in the attic somewhere as though they are shameful and denigrating to God. He doesn't see them that way. They're questions that we bring to God, and we should bring them out into the open and bring them right into the presence of his throne room when we intercede and talk to him. Lord, where? Lord, why? Where is your compassion and zeal? Why is this happening? Lord, how can you let it happen? I came across an article by Crystal Humphrey that's entitled, Is Politeness Killing Your Prayer Life? That's an intriguing title. She says, Christians are generally polite prayers. We tend to pray correct, respectful words that we think God wants to hear. But let's be honest. Many of our prayers are tentative, repetitive, and somewhat boring. Maybe that's one reason why we don't pray like we wish we prayed. If my husband only spoke distant and polite words to me, our relationship would wither and die. I want to hear his struggles. I want to hear his fears, his angers, his joys. I want him to trust me. Intimate relationships require authentic feelings, not hidden feelings. God is our Father, and yet often we treat him as though he's a distant relative, she says. Brother Andrew, as he's known, the Dutch Christian missionary who began smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain back in 1955, Today, of course, his work has developed into Open Doors International Ministry. But he wrote a book about prayer, and in it he says that one of his dearest friends was Corrie ten Boom. You know the Christian Dutch lady who wrote that popular book that's well worth reading called The Hiding Place. And he says that Corrie ten Boom, she was a passionate intercessor, a passionate prayer. And he used to attend this prayer meeting where Corrie ten Boom attended as well. And he says this, she would have made a terrific lawyer. I mean, she would grab her Bible and she would thumb through its pages rapidly until she found the exact passage in order to prove her case. And then she would lift her Bible up into the air and she'd point to that verse and she'd say very triumphantly in her strong Dutch accent, "Here, Lord, read it for yourself." Well, I gotta admire that kind of courage. Brother Andrew, he comments, "I'm sure that God loved that. He likes it when we know him well enough to talk to him that way." Plus, as she would often remind him, she was not asking for anything that he had not already promised. Man, I wonder if we do that. Is that the kind of praying that comes off our lips? Where questions? Why questions? They're questions that we ought to take into the presence of God. And such questions are actually the meat and drink of the intercessor. So in a sense, without the perplexity gap in our lives, there'd really be no need for us to intercede, would there? Think of it that way. The gap is what intercession is all about. It's what drives and fuels us to pray and to intercede, recognizing that there's a gap between our experience and our desire, between the way things are in our lives, our reality, and our longing, and between the present and the promise. So I pray, Lord, look down from heaven and see my gap. Now, when we do that, I guess effectively we're complaining, aren't we? I mean, let's call it what it is. Lamentation at its root is really a complaint. Well, that's okay. Complaining that things are not as they should be, as we see it, is okay with God. But there is a good and a right way to complain to God. In fact, J.I. Packer, he said, "No one likes people who whinge and whine and complain, but in the Bible, when bad things happen to good people, they complain with great freedom and at considerable lengths to their God. And Scripture does not seem to regard these complaining prayers as anything other than wisdom. Complaint will be, or at least should be, a recurring element in the praying of the born again." But of course, when we complain about the gap, it's not just to hear ourselves complain. What we're really after is we want the gap to be closed, don't we? That's what we're after. So look down, O Lord, leads to what? Come down, O Lord. Do something. Make a difference. And that's the heart of intercession. So not just lamenting the situation, but asking God to do something. So the next verse in chapter 64, verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would tremble before you." So the intercessor is not just pointing out the gap all the time and just leaving it like that. He or she longs for God to close the gap, and he or she calls upon God to do it. Lord, look down. And come down. My friend is sick, and we want her to be well. So heal her, Lord. This person is lost, and we want them to be found. So, Lord, save them. Church in this or that country is a mess, and we want it to be healthy, and we want it to be fruitful, Lord. So reform it. Revive it. These extremists that I keep reading about on the persecuted church websites, they are not only persecuting, but they're killing your people. We want them to stop, Lord. Overthrow them. Overturn them. This nation has gone to the dogs, and we long for it to turn around. So, Lord, intervene. Have mercy. And as verse 2 says, cause the nations to quake before you. And in verse 3, Lord, you've done it before. Do it again. Look at verse 3. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. The intercessor is saying, Lord, you are capable. Do it again, Lord. Rend the heavens and come on through. Now that prayer, rend the heavens and come on down, it was answered in a very literal gospel way in the Jesus events, right? God was manifest in the flesh. The heavens were rent and God came down himself, the Son of God, added to himself true humanity, became one of us, came into our world and intervened. And it will be fulfilled very literally once more at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will split the clouds and he will come down in glory and power, blazingly. But in the between time, between the two coming downs, the intercessor prays for God to come down in the sense of intervening, in the sense of making a change. So this is what God wants us to do. It's how he achieves his purposes in our world. This is how his kingdom comes. It's through the prayers of his people who were established up on the wall as his watchmen, as his watchwomen, and they are refusing to be silent. Instead, they are praying big prayers to a big God. That's why the real difference makers are those who pray and intercede, giving no rest to themselves, not even giving rest to God. Will we be such people? Friday night is a good opportunity to turn the tables. But notice one final qualification here for being an effective intercessor, and that is to rely, and on God's mercy. That's what we find in chapter 64, verses 4 to 12. If it wasn't for sin in the world, there wouldn't be any perplexity gap at all, would there, in the first place? So the intercessor acknowledges the sin in their own life and the sin of the people. Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. That was the cry of the leper under the old covenant, wasn't it? Unclean, unclean. I confess that I am and that we are unclean. Verse 6 goes on, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Literally, menstrual cloths. If we think we can pacify or distract God, if we think we can obligate God somehow, and we need to think twice. We can't present to him our diamonds of good deeds. Oh, Lord, do something. We are entitled, you know. That's not the way we approach the Lord, God Almighty. We do that, it's like we're giving him, let's say, a dirty diaper. And it's just disgusting to him. Verse 6 says, we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Think of some dried up shriveled leaves that are just laying out there, you know, in the fall season, and they're severed from their life source. And then he says, our sin is just like the wind that blows them all away. Verse 7 says, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Their sins have left them prayerless. Their sins have left them worshipless as far as God's concerned. And so God stands aloof. As intercessors, we don't come to God on the basis of our goodness. We come to him acknowledging our sin. That is the person God listens to. Remember Psalm 66, verse 18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In Tim Keller's book on prayer, he tells a story about the American preacher R.A. Torrey. Torrey was preaching in Melbourne, Australia. So one day he's up there on the platform. He's just preparing himself psychologically, getting ready to speak. And he was slipped this anonymous note about unanswered prayer. And this is what the note said. Dear Dr. Torrey, I'm in great perplexity. So think perplexity gap. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I do not get what I'm praying for. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and a consistent one. I've been a superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and elder in the church for 20 years. And yet God has not answered my prayer and I just can't understand it. Can you explain it to me? So Torrey, he walked up to the podium evidently and he read out the note. And then he took a stab at an answer. He said this: this man thinks that because he has been consistent as a church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent, an elder in his church, that God's under obligation to answer his prayers. But we should go to God with our prayers, not on the ground of our goodness, but on the ground of Jesus Christ and his claims. After the close of the meeting, this gentleman came up found his way to R.A. Torrey, and he revealed himself. I'm the guy who wrote that anonymous note, and he had his hat in his hand, and he said, you know, you have hit the nail right on the head. We're not to come to God pleading our own goodness, but we're to come to him acknowledging our sinfulness. A broken and a contrite heart, the Lord says he will not despise. God will despise certain things, but he will never despise, he'll never turn aside the broken and contrite heart. And Isaiah reminds us of that with these three-word pictures here: the leper, the diaper, and the shrivel-up leaf. Because when we own our own sin, then we're ready to plead for mercy, you see. As Isaiah does in our last verses today, verses 8 and 9. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins. An Old Testament way of saying, forgive us our sins. Oh, Lord, oh, look on us. We pray, for we are all your people. Well, that's the approach of the effective watchman on the walls, relying on God's mercy. Not, you know, I deserve this, you know, and you owe me, and I have my rights. But Lord, have mercy on me. That's the sort of person that God loves to listen to. So do you really want to live a life that counts? Do you really want to make a dent? Do you really want to make an impact for eternity? Do you want to hear those words someday? Well done, you good and faithful servant. I want you to share now in your master's joy and happiness. Well, then become a key player. Become an intercessor. And if you already are an intercessor, take heart that you are making an eternal difference. God's looking for people who will pray, people who will intercede, people who will take no rest and give him no rest until his kingdom comes. John Piper wrote this: the hard truth is that most Christians don't pray very much. I'm sorry, in a certain sense, like even preaching this message today, some of you might be already tuned out because, you know, you don't want to hear about prayer again because you know that it's an Achilles heel. This is what Piper says. They pray at meals, unless they're still stuck in the adolescent stage of calling good habits legalism. They whisper prayer before tough meetings. They say something brief before they crawl into bed, but very few set aside set times to pray alone. And fewer still think it is worthwhile to meet with others to pray. And we wonder. And we wonder why our faith is weak and our hope is feeble and our passion for Christ is so small. I just want you to remember this, brothers and sisters, that God acts when his people pray. And God can do more in 5 seconds than you can do in 5 years. He can. He really can. And he has done so. And he will do so. God bless you in your praying. Let me close. Heavenly Father, you are so ready, and I know you are so able, so wise, and unlimited in your own resources. So Lord, teach us to assume our post as watchmen on the wall, recounting your goodness and your power, requesting your action, and relying on your mercy. So, Father, I pray that in this final song that we sing, you would teach us to wait upon you prayerfully for Jesus' sake and his kingdom. Amen.